meaningful questions and answers in our catechism. Now, as we think about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight, looking at those words from Romans 4 and Romans 6, and also Romans chapter 8, some would say to us that such a question and answer and such a doctrine, such a faith to confess that we believe that he was raised on the third day is really not very meaningful for us, really not very practical for us after all. Doesn't have much to say to us, as we said this morning, in terms of our cultural endeavors, in terms of our political aspirations, and in terms of how we're going to get out there and save the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't really say much about that. Some would say to us, well, it doesn't matter if Jesus really was raised on the third day. What really matters is this, that he's been raised in my heart. That I feel that he's been raised from the dead. That I feel that he has done something for me. That he has arisen within me and caused me to be joyful and to be fulfilled and to cause me to be happy in this life. Some would say in other terms, well, the Jesus Christ of history is a person which we cannot know. What matters is the so-called Christ of faith. We shouldn't really bother with trying to figure out whether Jesus really lived or was died or was raised or if he's really going to come back. It's the Christ of faith who's important. We shouldn't bog ourselves down with these minuscule historical details. What do you think about such opinions? Sure, this crowd would say, well, I don't believe that, but I don't really know how I would answer such a person. Doesn't the Easter hymn say, how do I know he lives? He lives within my heart, after all. We've all been indoctrinated with that sort of sentimentality and that feeling of, well, he feels like he's been raised, and that's really how, deep down inside, I know. Paul the Apostle, though, says to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that wonderful text, of course, that you know, the chapter on the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to us, if our Lord was not raised, if he was not seen by Peter and by the apostles and seen by 500 witnesses, if he really didn't arise from that tomb, our preaching in the first place is futile. Your faith is in vain. And he said, interestingly, does Paul in that chapter, we are of all people most to be pitied. For we follow this cunningly devised fable, this story about this God who became some man and was crucified and was raised. And we live as if it really happened. We are a shamed people, to be sure. Our text this evening from the book of Romans speaks to us about the benefits of the resurrection of Christ. It is assumed here in our text and in our catechism, and it's assumed when we confess together the words of the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus was raised. You don't have to prove it. It's a part and parcel of the apostolic doctrine and the apostolic preaching. They saw him. Thomas touched him, put his hands in his side and his fingers in his wounds, and believed and said, my Lord and my God. Witnesses saw him. For 40 days and for 40 nights he testified, he preached the gospel, he spoke, and he said that the words of the prophets had to be fulfilled. The Christ must suffer, and he had to be raised from the dead. That's the witness of the apostles. That's the witness of the prophets, both Old and New Testaments. So what does it profit us? What benefit is there for us to confess that there was this man, this God-man, to be sure, who was raised from the dead? Who burst open the tomb. What benefits? What's the profit of it? That's the meaning of the word profit. The benefit, the blessing. We might say it in crass 21st century terms. What's it got to do with me? What did it do for me? Well, notice with me in the book of Romans, we're going to go through those three texts in order. In the first place, Romans chapter 4, verse number 25. Our catechism lays this out for us in beautiful terms. The first thing that we notice about the benefits of our Lord's resurrection, the profit of it, what did it do for you and for me, is that Christ's resurrection is a resurrection past. Romans 4, verse number 25. A resurrection past simply says to us that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Past statement, a past tense statement. This happened. He was crucified according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised according to the scriptures. There was a resurrection in the past, a verifiable, objective truth. It really happened. That tomb really was empty. Those burial cloths really lie there. And the angel really sat there greeting and welcoming those who first beheld that wonderful truth. Our catechism says that the benefit of the resurrection in the first place is that by his resurrection he has overcome death. It says, though, that by his resurrection he also makes us partakers of that resurrection, of that benefit, makes us partakers of the righteousness that he obtained for us by his death. In the past, when our Lord was raised, the objective work of overcoming death was secured. "It is finished," he cried out. And by the resurrection, there is the capstone of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the objectivity of it. First, by his death, he has overcome. By his resurrection, he's overcome death. But then there's a subjective reception, we might say the appropriation of it, that it is by faith then received, that by his resurrection in the past, we become partakers of Christ's merits, of his active and his passive obedience, his righteousness, all that he did for us by his work. So Paul describes this in terms of, it was our sins, our trespasses, our active deeds of wickedness and iniquity, overstepping the boundaries of God's law. It was for our trespasses that he was delivered up. My sins brought about his death. But it is the resurrection of Christ that is my justification, that is my righteousness, that is my standing before God. Notice that wonderful turn of events in verse number 25. He was delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Our sins, his death, his resurrection, our righteousness, and our justification. And so when we say that the first benefit is there is this resurrection past, we are speaking about justification. That most central of all benefits of Christ's life and of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. By the resurrection, we were justified. The objectivity of it, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God. We then, in that moment, he then justifies his people in Christ, objectively, as God vindicates his Son, whose life was accepted as perfect. But yet we must receive it. We must appropriate its benefits, make them ours through faith alone. So the objective work of Christ raising us, but yet must be received by faith. We must become partakers. Our catechism assumes that we have faith. It assumes that we are made partakers of Christ's righteousness through faith. And he calls us to embrace that, calls us to believe. Children, it's not good enough for us simply to say the words. We can't only say the words as we read them from our catechism, but we must believe them. We can't only say, well, Jesus was raised. But we must say, his resurrection is a thing that I believe. His resurrection is mine. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you, by faith, are a partaker of Christ's righteousness? That your sins are put away? Your sins are forgiven, and therefore you stand before God as holy and blameless. He accepts you. Do you believe that? We must believe that in our hearts by faith. So the benefits of our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, in the first place, is that he has justified us. resurrection path. He's made us right before God. He's stamped us as approved. And now God looks at us and He loves us. And therefore He adopts us as His children and His heirs. And therefore, in the second place, He sanctifies us. Christ's resurrection justifies us. But there's also a present resurrection, we might say, not of Christ's resurrection. Not that Christ arises in our hearts moment by moment or day by day, but that we are raised. Notice that from the Catechism, if you have that again in front of you. In the second place, the second benefit, the second thing that it profits us to know that Christ was raised is we also are raised up by His power to a new life. Romans chapter 6 then. The text that we read, Romans chapter 6, 5 through 11, a wonderful section here, a wonderful summary really of Paul's teaching to the churches on sanctification. That is the process by which we become more and more like Jesus. There's that wonderful text in Romans 8, which I didn't read, but in Romans 8, verse 29, where he describes Jesus as the firstborn, and he is the firstborn among many brethren. And the purpose of that is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, God's Son. There is this Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are becoming more and more like Him, conformed to His image. The image is there, and God sees it, and we see it in perfection in the Scriptures. A life of righteousness and holiness, acceptability to God. And therefore, God, by His Spirit, begins to mold us according to that image. That original image. And we begin to become like Him. And so Paul describes for us the Christian life in terms of an ongoing death, an ongoing resurrection in Romans chapter number 6. If we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self, our sinful nature, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the power of sanctification. Is that we would not be enslaved to sin's corruption. And justification frees us from sin's enslavement in terms of its guilt. You are free from sin's guilt, justification, and sin's corruption, sanctification. No longer are you bound by your sin nature. No longer do your sins have power over you. They do not have mastery over you. That's what Paul says in verse number 11 of Romans chapter 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what's so important for us to understand about that little verse, verse number 11, consider yourselves, as the ESV says, this is the same language that is used in terms of imputation. That God imputes to us the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reckons us as righteous. He considers us, to use this language, righteous. And so it's not a subjective feeling that I must consider myself more or less dead to sin. I must consider myself more or less alive to God. Sort of weighing the options, and one day it's more than the next day, and it's sort of this up and down seesaw. But this is a legal thing. This is a once and for all verdict. You are right with God. That's justification. And now in terms of your sanctification, we fall back upon that justification, that verdict, and we consider ourselves, we reckon ourselves, we acknowledge ourselves for what we really are. We are dead to sin. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is why Martin Luther, it's reported that he supposedly would wake up every morning. And the first thing he would say, it's a Latin phrase, but in English, I am baptized. That's the first thing he would say to himself. I am baptized. Why would he say that? Because in our baptism, Paul uses a language here, the imagery of baptism in Romans chapter 6 of death and resurrection. sin being drowned and we being drowned with it, and we being raised up with Christ in the newness of life, and to arise in the morning to say, I am baptized, is to say, I belong to Christ, which means I am justified, which means I am being sanctified, which means, as he says here, I am dead to my sins and I am alive to God. I don't belong to myself. God has made the verdict. He has said this about me. I may not feel it, but it's true. And by faith we embrace and we say, I am baptized. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father owns me. The Holy Spirit possesses me. And He fills me and He makes me alive together with our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in that chapter to describe the fact that we have been freed from sin. We are no longer its slave. But having been freed from sin's slavery, we now become slaves of God. Slaves of righteousness, he says. We are indentured servants towards God. We owe Him our lives. He's freed us from our sins. And now we gratefully offer ourselves to Him and we say, I belong to You. I don't want to live by myself. I want to belong to You, my Master. And I will give You my life. I will devote myself to You as a slave of righteousness. A slave, as he describes, of obedience. And the slavery that is described in terms of sonship. I belong to You as a father and I as a son. This is the work that Christ's resurrection has won for us. He's justified us by His resurrection. But then by faith we receive that resurrection. We receive that justification by faith alone. And then the Spirit of God then begins to flood into our souls and begins to take ownership of us and take over us, clearing out our sins, cleansing our minds, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we too are raised up. We're not living in that tomb. We're not slithering on the dirt like the serpent as he left the garden. We are not being exiled east of Eden, as Adam and Eve were, but we are alive to God. And we stand before His face and we serve Him. We love Him. We obey Him. The power, then, for us to live the Christian life is the resurrection. It's the power behind our even doing it. We can think about it like this, children. A while back, my wife and I went up to Monterey, way up north of here. And there is a park called Dennis the Menace Park. In that park, there is a large train. You can climb on the train, and you can take pictures on the train, and you can do all kinds of fun things on the train. What's amazing is you think about a train. You've probably seen them going back and forth just over here on the train tracks, and sometimes you see them, sometimes they go faster than other times. The trains that we have, of course, don't have smoke coming out of them. But in old days, there were steam engine locomotives, steam engine trains, and if you see it go by, you really don't think much about it. Well, what really makes that train move? And then you begin to learn and to understand that it just doesn't go this way or that way. But the engineer has to throw some coal or he had to throw some wood into a big fire. And then that fire would boil a huge tank of water. And the water, as it got hot, and as it got hotter and hotter, it would boil. And as water boils, you've seen it on your stove, it makes steam. The steam then goes down these pipes and it makes the pistons go up and down. And as they go up and down, it makes the wheels move. And then the engineer can go forward, stop, or even go backwards. The train doesn't just go by itself, it is powered by something else. And so as we begin to learn about our own Christian faith, our own Christian life, we learn that even in our sanctification, it's not just us doing it. It's not just me. Here I am on this plot of the earth, and I am doing it. I'm going this way or I'm going that way. But behind it all is the power of Christ's resurrection, which has justified me, that past aspect of it, but it also continues to empower me. It continues to strengthen me. It continues to move me and to push me forward in gratitude and grateful devotion towards God. Finally then, Romans chapter 8, the Catechism describes a third benefit, and so does the Apostle Paul. The resurrection of Christ is to us a sure pledge
of our blessed resurrection. Jesus being raised 2,000 years ago is a pledge. It's a down payment. Ladies, you who have been married and you who are married know what a down payment is. When your boyfriend gave you an engagement ring, that was a pledge. I am giving you this ring. And it is a down payment. It's my good faith to say that sometime I am going to be able to give you an even better one, a better ring, and I will marry you. Or a down payment on a home, or a down payment on something else. It's something that is small, that is a picture of something that is very large, and that is also in the future. The Apostle Paul writes in chapter 8 of Romans, in a fascinating chapter, about resurrection. Christ's resurrection has begun something that will happen in the future, and that is greater than. The sum total of it is so much greater than just the resurrection of one person. But his resurrection is just a foretaste. It's a preview of something wonderful that's going to happen in the future. And that something is described in Romans chapter 8, where he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, what is that glory that he speaks of? And why is it so much greater than my sufferings? And why should I take heart now when I suffer? And he gives the illustration of the creation. The creation is personified here as a woman in labor. She's groaning. She's travailing. She's struggling through labor, trying to give birth to a son or to a daughter. And as he describes the creation, it was not subjected to this willingly, but it was subjected to it in hope. And the creation itself will be liberated. Her groaning will end. Her labor pains will come to an end. She will give birth to the sons of God. When we are placed in the earth at death, we are placed in the earth, as it were, like a womb. And the creation around us groans. As Paul describes in that text, the creation groans for the revelation of the sons of God. As we eagerly await, he says, we also groan, eagerly waiting for adoption as sons. Well, what does that mean? The redemption of our bodies. There is something greater for us. Our having already been given new life, being raised, spiritually speaking, our souls raised from death to life. But there's something more than that. This body that you see and that you touch every day, that you look in the mirror and see, it's decaying. It's going to fall apart. It's going to be sick. And eventually one day it is going to die and be lifeless. It's going to be placed in a coffin, which is placed in the earth. But that's our hope, is that that's not the end. That eventually our bodies will be brought out, as it were, as a child being brought forth from her mother. The creation longing, groaning for the birth of the sons of God. And that birth is described in terms of the redemption of our bodies. That when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, having already redeemed our souls, we might say, he's going to then redeem our bodies and he's going to take them to himself. Uniting our souls with our bodies, resurrecting us, giving us new life. And that's why he says, in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. He's comforting us there. We don't see it. We see death. We experience it. We sorrow. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That day to come so great that John says we don't even know what we're going to be like. But we know this, we will be like him, like our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be transformed, 2 Corinthians tells us. We are being transformed, but we will be transformed. We will be sown in dishonor, but raised in honor. Sown perishable, but raised imperishable. We will be raised in glory. We will be raised a new life given to us. No more to sin. As we think about the resurrection of our Lord, We can also think about it to conclude in terms of our prayer to God. As we approach God in this throne of grace, we come to Him and we say, "Oh Lord, I thank You and I give You praise. I am so amazed at Your grace which has been revealed to Your people in the past, that You, O Lord, have justified me by the resurrection of Christ." That's the basis upon which we pray. That's the ground, that's the foundation, that's the whole thing itself. That's why we can call God our Father. And, O Lord, I come to You and I give You thanks for justifying me by faith alone, by raising Christ. And now, O Lord, despite my not seeing it at times, despite my not feeling it, knowing it even to be true at times, You're sanctifying me. You have raised me up to a new life, and You are giving me life. And Lord, You will one day raise me up completely. I will no longer have to groan inwardly, but I will see You face to face. I see now in a glass dimly, but then as a friend. We can pray, loved ones, in terms of the resurrection. Its past, its present, its future benefits to us and to all God's people. Giving Him praise for having justified us. Giving Him praise for sanctifying us. And giving Him praise and expressing our hope and our longing as we look towards our glorification. The revealing of the sons of God. The redemption of our bodies. Let us give God thanks this evening and all the days of our lives as we lift up our prayer to Him.